The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Jesus, do you despise him? Do you deny him? Do you question him? Or do you believe him? Every one of us in this room and every person who's watching online fits in one of those groups. You may inwardly have a disposition, a disdain for Christ that you've not verbalized. You may have, at a point, denied him. Maybe recognizing his historical validity, but you've denied him in being a savior. But yet some of you may have questions for him, legitimate questions. Question the Bible and its reliability. But then some of you have believed him. And there's a dangerous spot even when we say that we believe him, because many people believe him mentally, even as Norman, even in his testimony, has said, but reached a point that he moved beyond the cognitive recognition that he knew that he needed to have faith in what Jesus has done. I'm asking and challenge each of you in this room and every person who's watching online this morning to acknowledge where you are. Acknowledge where you are so that you can be able to hear where you are and where you need to be. God's word in John chapter 7, Jesus is going to confront and meet people who have all four of these responses. So I invite you to take your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 7 as we jump back into this series called Believe and Have Life. John's gospel was written by the Apostle John, a follower of Jesus, with the intent, as he tells us in John 20, verse 31. He said, "These things are written so that you may believe that he is the Son of God and you may have life." We're not studying the Gospel of John as a historical book, just simply to get a historical lesson and we walk away. But we study this because Jesus himself and John tells us that he came so that we could have life. My prayer today is that God would reveal to you where you are on this continuum. That maybe you think that you actually have believed in him, but maybe there's a reality that today God would open up your eyes and actually see, help you to see that you've actually denied him. As Jesus is in John chapter 7, and as we pick up the story, it follows an interesting conclusion in John chapter 6 where we were over a month ago. In John chapter 6, Jesus had made one of the first I am statements, because the Gospel of John gives us a record of these statements that Jesus makes of who he is and his identity. That in John chapter 6, he says, "I am the bread of life." Now that statement caused a great stir among Jewish people. It caused a great stir among the audience, because Jesus says, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you can't have life." Well, many people thought he was talking about cannibalism here. They thought literally you had to eat his blood and or drink his blood and eat his flesh. But Jesus makes it very clear in John chapter 6. He says, "No, the things I'm speaking to you are spirit, and those things bring life." But it caused a great stir to the point that many of the people who had outwardly followed Jesus from John chapter 5, when Jesus fed the 15 to 20,000 people with the sack lunch miracle, many people followed him simply because they just wanted to get something from him. They wanted to treat Jesus like a genie. They wanted to treat Jesus like a magician. They could just simply follow him, thinking he's going to do great things for them. But then something happened in John chapter 6 when Jesus taught that it was too hard for many people. And what we see in John chapter 6, verse 66, it says many of his disciples turned and no longer followed him. Understand, it's possible for you or me or anyone to outwardly be a disciple of Jesus and actually fall in the category of denial. These people had followed him. There are people who follow Jesus today, who follow people in church. They go through the routines, but there's a danger that when you stand before God, if you've not moved on this continuum to genuine belief, you will be separated from God for all eternity. I'm asking and challenging each one of you today. You think about yourself, you think about your children, you think about your spouse, you think about your coworkers, you think about your neighbor, and you think about your family members in regards to where they really are. Because if you think that every person has acknowledged Christ and they believe in him, we are sadly mistaken. There has to be an authentic, genuine conversion and placing of faith in who Jesus is in order for salvation to occur. Just because people say the words that they believe does not mean there's been a true surrender of a heart to the King. And Jesus, in John chapter 7, is going to enter into Jerusalem as he is entering into the last year of his life. He's going to enter into Jerusalem, and the context here is what's happening is what's called the Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish history. It's one of the responsibilities, one of the requirements of the Jews that they're all supposed to go to Jerusalem for this festival. They celebrate. The Feast of Booths was known by the Jewish people as a reminder to what God did for them when they came out of Egypt. If you remember, the Feast of Passover was a celebration of how God brought them out of Egypt. They would be reminded. They would celebrate it annually because they would sacrifice a lamb years ago, and they would put the blood on the doorpost and lintel when they were in Egypt. And if the death angel passed over them, they would be saved. And so annually they would be reminded of what God did to rescue them. It is out of that that the Lord actually institutes what we now celebrate as the Lord's Supper, as a reminder that there is no longer the sacrificial lamb that is needed because he himself is the sacrificial lamb. The Feast of Booths is a celebration by the Jews where they would come to Jerusalem and they would pitch these tents all over inside the Jerusalem city, outside the city walls, on the city walls. They would make these little tents basically out of different things of leaves and straw to be a reminder for 7 days how God kept them in the wilderness, to celebrate how God had rescued them out of 40 years of living in a tent of wandering. And it is as they're heading back to Jerusalem, this responsibility, Jesus is going to encounter different people who are ready to give a various response to who he is. As we move through the Gospel of John chapter 7, this one chapter contains the whole week for us. Now you think about that in itself. In this chapter, we have 52 verses. And 52 verses cannot by any means record everything that happens in a week's time. But the Gospel of John gives us a record and a reality here in John chapter 7 of what's going on in this moment. And I want to show you the movement of the Gospel of John and how he is giving us a timetable of what's taking place. It's important that you understand the timetable of the Gospel of John, because the more that Jesus moves towards his death, the more that he begins to be more public towards the Jewish people, because it's then that he is going to be able to lay his life down. I want to show you the chronology of the gospel that you can see that what we're seeing now, because when Jesus goes into Jerusalem in John chapter 7, he's leaving Galilee of where he was in John chapter 6. Galilee is the northern region. It is there where he spent most of his ministry, but there is great hostility for him in the Judean region, which is the southern part of the Jewish people. And as we look at this gospel, as we move into John chapter 7, Jesus is making a move to be able to be more public, and it's literally the last 7 months of his earthly ministry. Let me show you the chronology. Turn to John chapter 2 so you can see this with me. In John chapter 2, Jesus actually performs the first miracle of changing the water to wine, we actually see what is at hand during this time. Look at John 2 verse 13. Because if you remember, this is where Jesus actually overturns the table for the first time when he goes into the temple. So John 2 verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now go to John chapter 6, verse 4. Let me show you the next main chronology picture for us to understand what's happening here in the Gospel of John. John 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is not the same one that we read about in chapter 2. This is now the second one during Jesus' ministry. And then John chapter 7, where we are now, look at John chapter 7, verse 2. It says, now the feast of Booths was at hand. Now listen close, I'm going to give you a Jewish calendar date, and I'm going to give you a Gregorian calendar date, which is what we use, so that you can understand what is happening. The Feast of Booths happens in the month of Tishri, which is the Jewish month, which is equivalent to our September-October date. So now in the seventh month of Jewish calendar, it is equivalent to our September-October. But then what's going to be happening now is John is about to tell us that things are about to rapidly intensify for Jesus' ministry heading towards the cross. Look at John chapter 10, verse 22. There's another festival that's mentioned. So we go from the Feast of Booths happening in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which is our September, October. And then you get to John chapter 10, verse 22, and there's this festival that's called the Feast of Dedication that took place at Jerusalem. What is the Feast of Dedication? Well, first of all, this takes place in the ninth month. So you've gone from the Feast of Booths in the seventh month to the Feast of Dedication in the ninth month. Most of you know this festival as called Hanukkah. It's also known as Feast of Maccabees, where the Jews celebrated the fact that Judas Maccabeus revolted against the Roman government. And then notice John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we have the last record to let us know in regards to this is the last week of Jesus' life. 6 days, John 12, 1, 6 days before the Passover. Why is all that so important for you to understand? Because when you get to John chapter 7, it is in the last year of Jesus' life. And so now what we're about to see is as Jesus moves closer to Jerusalem and closer to his death, the intensity and the hatred of Jesus grows rapidly. Now let me also bring it up to you in 2021. The more that we get closer to Jesus' return, we will see a greater intensification of people who have a disdain for Christ. What we see here is simply a picture of what we see right now, because what happened then is the same thing that happens even today. There are still people today who despise our Savior. There are still people today who deny our Savior. And there's still people today who question Him. But by God's grace, there's still people today that can believe in Him. Otherwise, why would we be here? Why do we sing the song that we just sang? We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. We didn't say those words just because we wanted to waste oxygen. We said those words because we believe. And so in John chapter 7, there is this event that's taking place, and John gives us a picture of three stages of the event. He explains this to us in the beginning of the event, the middle of the event, and the end of it, and all of what Jesus does in the middle of those. We're going to attempt to cover the first two, but let me show those to you. In John 7, verse 2, we will see that John is giving us an insight in regards to the beginning of the event of the Feast of the Booths. Look at it there in verse 2. Now the Feast of the Booths was at hand. Here's the beginning that's about to take place. Why is that so important? Because Jesus' activity and his response to the people even gets stronger even as we move to the events. At the beginning, Jesus is kind of being private. He's kind of behind the scenes. But then notice the second movement, if you will, in this festival. Skip down to verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So follow this thinking. In verses 1 through 13, the beginning of the feast, we're going to read just a moment where Jesus is acting privately behind the scenes because he knows that Jerusalem is a hot place. It is a hotbed of people who have hostility towards him. But in the middle of the feast, Jesus is going to stand up and he's going to start teaching in the temple, the very place of the hotbed. And then we get all the way to verse 37. So Jesus is moving from privately to the middle of the feast just to stand up and teach. But then you get to verse 37 and we see this greater intensification of hostility towards him. But we also see a greater intensification of Jesus' challenge to the people. Because in verse 37 it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That doesn't sound very private, does it? Jesus has moved from private and waiting to the right time and begins to teach in the very place where people are against him. And then he stands in their place. If you were to think of it in this way, he stands in their pulpit and he says, hey, if any of you want to get real, if you're real thirsty and you want to get real life, you need to come to me. This is the movement that's happening. And what I want you to see in the midst of all these, first of all, is to challenge yourself to think about where you are. And secondly, I want you to be challenged by a Christ who is unashamed, who's unapologetic, and who is bold for the gospel that he's laying his life down. That's the way we need to be. So let's follow the text. We're going to start at the beginning of the feast as we will begin to see the different responses of the people. And we're going to see different groups. Let me just tell you some of the groups that we're going to see. We're going to interact with Jewish leaders. We're going to interact with Jesus' brothers. We're going to interact with just Jewish people. And then we're going to interact with a man named Nicodemus at the end of the story and see his response. All of these people have different responses. And let's see them and how they are. The first group is the Jewish leaders. We're here in verse 1. And let's see what John the Apostle writer tells us in regards for them. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to, what? Kill him. The first group is the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders despise Christ. There is not just this idle, passive dislike for him. They despise him. So group one are these Jewish leaders. And the question is asked is, well, how long do these Jewish leaders despise Jesus? Is it only here towards the end? Is it only here towards after Jesus has challenged them? No. The Bible makes it very clear for us that Jesus has challenged him from the very beginning of his ministry. And it wasn't just this, hey, I think I don't like him. There was an instant turn on. There was an instant red light for them that says, we want to kill him. Let me share the text with you. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write it down and go back. Mark chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. It'll be on the screen for you. You can see the context is that Jesus is about to heal a withered man's hand on the Sabbath. And he sees that the Pharisees are watching him to see if he's going to do this on the Sabbath. And this is what Mark tells us. And he, Jesus, looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him. How to what? Destroy him. From the very beginning, from the one of the very first miracles that Jesus does when he begins to heal this man's hand, they begin to immediately seek after to destroy him and to kill him. So do not think that the hatred of Jesus just happened at the end of his ministry. It was his entire life, which is why Jesus spent most of his ministry up in the northern region in Galilee. Not that the people in the south and Judean area didn't need Jesus. There are times, if you read the Gospels, you will see where he goes back and forth. He does do ministry there, but he spends most of his time in Galilee because he knows when he goes to Jerusalem. And oftentimes you will see Jesus say to people in the Gospels, he will say, don't say anything yet because my time is not yet at hand. And what Jesus means by that is that there's going to be a time where he's going to make it very public and he's going to be wide open in the out and he's going to make it known because then his time will be at hand. And that's even what we're about to see here. These Jewish leaders hate him. But listen close to me. There have always been people who dislike Jesus. There's always been people who deny Jesus. There's always been people who hate Jesus. And it still happens today. There are people who are challenged by the gospel of Jesus, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a one just tagging on and you just add him to all the other gods. Jesus's gospel is exclusive. Jesus's gospel is either you drop your religion and come to me or you don't have me. Jesus's gospel is not your way, but his way. If we choose to follow Jesus, it has to be his way, not our way. It has to be he as God, not our God. It has to be what Jesus says. And so Jesus confronts these people. So if you're here today or you're listening today, my challenge to you is to ask yourself this question. Do you fit in this camp or do you know someone that's in this camp? Maybe you yourself despise Jesus in your heart and you're kind of secretly in this camp because you think that maybe you're a teenager and you really are in this spot and you think that you're trying to protect it and your parents, they think that you're okay, but inwardly you really despise Christianity. You despise everything about it because you're just kind of listening to platitudes of the world. You're listening to all the lies and the faults that exist upon society. And listen, I've talked to many people, talked to them in person, sometimes online. People will just simply say a platitude of some kind of false statement that everybody else says because they've not actually done the investigation themselves. And so they reach a conclusion and deny Jesus and they haven't done the homework themselves. Listen, teenager, college student, or even if it's an adult in this room, and if that is you and you have a denial of Jesus simply because you're believing what someone else says, do your homework. And look at the truth. Some people actually reach a point where they deny Jesus because something bad happened to them in the past. And they blame God for what has happened. So then they reach a conclusion and say, if these things have happened, therefore God must not exist. Or maybe things don't happen out the way you want them to in your marriage or your family or your job. And so you reach a conclusion and you say, I am just as an animosity towards Christ just as they are, if you're honest with yourself. And if that is you, I'm sorry that you've had a difficult moment or a difficult situation in your life, but here's the good news I want to say to you. And lean in real close. God is able to heal your hurt. God is able to reach into the deepest scars of your life, and he is able to heal the deep wounds. We will see it in this gospel as we move forward? He did it even with the thief on the cross. Such a beautiful picture, because the Gospels, one Gospel actually tells us that both thieves are on the cross on both sides of Jesus, who were railing against him, who were screaming at him. And then at the last moment, Mark's Gospel tells us that one of them says, "You're the Christ. Remember me when you go to paradise." Even at the very end. Here's someone who's on the cross next to him, denying him, despising him. And yet, even in that moment, God does a great work within that thief's heart and turns him to Jesus. So if you have a family member or friend who's in that spot, there is hope for them. Don't lose hope for them. Do you believe that God can change anyone? Do you believe God can change anyone? He can. And so if you're in this moment, I want to say to you, acknowledge where you are. But don't simply walk in that denial by yourself. Acknowledge that. Seek out godly people. Seek us out as pastors, that we can walk that journey with you to be able to help you understand. If it is you despise him because you say you deny it altogether, then let us show you what is true. But now, let's flip the page. If you are a follower of Jesus and you believe in him, do you realize that the world can actually despise you because you're a follower of Jesus? Jesus actually tells us. He lets us know that there's a possibility. Not even a possibility, but a probability that if we're followers of him, that there will be a time where the world will hate you for your stance. Because they will say, "You're being too exclusive. You're not inclusive enough. You're bigoted. You have prejudices. That you don't love people. You're not loving, because if you were following a loving God, you would love people and accept them just as they are." Does that sound like the 2021 that we live in? Turn in your Gospel of John to chapter 15. This will not be on your screen. And let's see what Jesus actually tells us. We will study this in many weeks later. In John chapter 15, Jesus warns us, tells us that the world could hate us. Now, does that mean that we have to be rude and arrogant and prideful and unloving? No, not at all. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, doesn't mean everyone is going to hate you, but it's a possibility, probability that they will. "Know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Cling to that verse, because we're going to come back to the same truth later on. And get this clearly. Listen clearly. You cannot deny Jesus and claim to love God. Jesus makes it very clear. If you deny him, you deny the Father. Let's reverse that. If you deny the Son, the Father denies you. You cannot say that you love God, follower of God, and yet follow Jesus. You may have a God that you've created that you love, but it's not the God who is the Father God, who is the Father of the Son Jesus. So our first group is one who outrightly, outwardly despises the Lord. But the good news of the Gospels, we're going to see at the end of the Gospel, is there is one of those leaders who actually, that we get a record of, that actually his life gets changed, and his name is Nicodemus. We see him in the journey. We saw him in John chapter 3, that he actually was asking questions. That, how is it possible for the things that you're teaching? It is so possible that the person that you think is the farthest from God could actually be the one of the people that God could reach and be able to redeem. What's the second group? The second group are his brothers. If the Jewish leaders are the ones who despise him, disdain him, his Jewish brothers, his Jesus' brothers, are those who deny him. We'll see this in verses 2 through verse 10. Back in John chapter 7. Now, Jesus' brothers, for those of you who have come from any kind of different teaching background, that maybe you've been told that Jesus didn't have any brothers because Mary was a perpetual virgin, the Bible actually uses this word brothers that's here. You may have been taught that Jesus had cousins instead of brothers, but the Greek word that's actually used here is not the word cousins, it is brothers, which means that Joseph and Mary had more children after Jesus were born. And so these brothers are blood brothers of Jesus, half brothers. And so what we see here is that means that Jesus' brothers have seen him. They have observed him. They have watched him. They have seen him as a child. Can you imagine your brother always being good and never getting in trouble? There's Jesus again. Mom, he did such and such. Can't. He's a son of God. But Jesus' brothers have observed him. They've seen the miracles that he's done. Because his brothers are up in the Galilee region where most of his ministry is, and so his popularity. You would think that the people who are closest to him would be the ones who have the greatest chance to follow him. But his brothers deny him. Let's read the text. Verse 2 through 10. So the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." So if they're saying that question, go down there so they can see your works, then that means they're acknowledging that he's doing some works. Another term for miracles. Verse 4. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Now, in verse 8, some of your manuscripts, some of your texts that you're reading actually have the word "yet" that's inserted, because some of the Greek manuscripts actually have the word "yet" in there. So it says, "You go to the feast because I'm not yet going up there." Verse 9. After saying this, Jesus remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Let me remind you, this is the beginning of the feast. Jesus is not being public yet, but he's going privately. Why would he say to his brothers, "I'm not going up there now, you just go ahead"? Because what is the brother's motive of wanting to see Jesus go to Jerusalem? Hey, why don't you go and just show all those people more works that you do? Now listen to me. John is telling us that they haven't believed, but notice the phrase that they use to describe the followers of Jesus. Look at it again in verse 3. His brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you're doing." So what does that mean? That means that they are not a what? A disciple. They themselves are acknowledging, "Hey, why don't you go just show all those people your works so you get more people to believe." So they're just wanting him to go and do more things. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Jesus would have gone with his brothers walking into Jerusalem? Oh man, it would have been like this opportunity for them to treat Jesus like a magician. "Hey, Jerusalem, come here. Come see the magic guy. He claims to be the Son of God, so let's just see what he can do." It's probably what it would have been like. Because they're mocking him in regards to what he's claiming to do. Now listen closely. His brothers fall into the category of denial, not because they are denying Jesus as a historical person, but they're denying Jesus and who Jesus claimed to be as the Savior and Son of God. You can claim and believe in the historical person of Jesus and not be saved. They acknowledge that he was real. They acknowledged who he was, but they denied him and everything that he was. Do you remember early on in Jesus' ministry that Jesus' brothers really thought that Jesus was kind of cuckoo? They thought he was out of his mind. Mark chapter 3, verse 20-21 says these words. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Jesus' brothers early on didn't just think that he was a nice guy. They thought he was crazy for what he was claiming. That was the beginning of his ministry. And now we're already towards the last year of his ministry. And so that's the background of his Jewish brothers. Denying him for who he was. So I'm going to ask you this question. Are you like Jesus' brothers? That you know who he is. You can quote scriptures. You can sing songs. You've come into church. You've got a family that's strongly Christian, but yet inwardly you have not outwardly said, I believe in him. You're just going through the motions. Listen closely to the statement I'm about to say. Very close. To not make a decision for Jesus is to make a decision against Jesus. To not surrender means that you are still following your own way. There is no idle ground. Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Oh, hear me. My plea for you in this room, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, is if you're in this spot, I don't want you to think that you're okay just by being idle. If you're idle and you stand before God and you've simply had a cognitive knowledge of who he is, and if you quote every passage of scripture, you will die and spend eternity in hell just because you knew of his existence. You are in the same camp as Romans chapter 1 says, that every person will be without excuse that there was a God. And you will even be a little further more responsible because you knew that there was Jesus, the Son of God, and you chose not to surrender. Do you deny him? Are you thinking that you're okay because you're just kind of idle? Today may be the very day as you sit in this room, as you listen online, that you say, it's time for me to surrender. God's been working in your heart. You've been convicted. You've been feeling the Spirit drawing you. And today might be the day where the line is drawn in the sand. You say, I no longer am idle. I say, I believe in him. If that's you today, I don't care if you're 99 or if you're 9. Follow the Lord. They denied him for who he was. Now you say, what's going to happen to him? Oh, there's a glorious picture, just like there were some Jews who despised him. There's a glorious picture of Jesus' brothers, because what we see in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has risen again, after he's ascended to the Father, and the new believers are all getting together, worshiping him, we see that we have the apostles getting together. We see Jesus' mother, and then it is his brothers also there. James. The book of James is the half-brother of Jesus. And we see that even James doesn't just call him his brother. He says he's now a slave of Christ. It's a beautiful picture in this glorious gospel of how people who can be opposed to him, who can deny him, and how God can do a miraculous work and can save their soul. My plea to you today is stop playing games with the Savior of the world and surrender. There are people, there are religions who deny Christ and who he is. On Wednesday nights, I'm teaching a class called World Religions and Cults. This past Wednesday, we taught and studied Judaism, where Jews will acknowledge God. They will acknowledge Jesus as a person, but they will deny him as the Messiah. Denial. This Wednesday, we'll be talking about Islam. Those who follow that belief are called Muslims. They believe in the existence of a man named Jesus, and they think he is a prophet, but they deny that he is the Son of God. I invite you to come to hear. We are in that same place as any other religion who denies Jesus if you don't claim him as Savior and King. These people, these brothers, they deny him. But there's a third group. You've got these Jewish leaders, you've got the brothers, and then you've got the Jewish people, the population, that begin to question him for who he is. Now, I would much rather someone acknowledge their questions rather than someone simply holding it in and wondering if he is who he is, but simply to verbalize those things. And we get a picture of some of these people who are questions of what they have. So look with me now to verse 11 through verse 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? Now, when you see the term the Jews in the Gospel of John, often, the majority of the time, John is referring to the Jewish leaders. We know that because he distinguishes the Jews, when he uses that term, from the people. Keep reading. Because we see in verse 12, he says, and there was much muttering about him among the who? The people. What were they saying? While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, no one is openly speaking about him. What's their questions? Is Jesus just a good man? Or is Jesus actually leading people astray? Now, these are the two conclusions. Can you imagine with me these conversations? Now, this is something, the reason why John calls this muttering is because they're not saying anything openly to the Jewish leaders, because the Jewish leaders want to do what with Jesus? They want to kill him. That's what he tells us in verse 1. That's why when you look at verse 11, it says the Jews were looking for him at the feast. So the people who have questions know if they say something about him, if they talk to them about who he is, they're just already riled up. It's like the people that you come across with, it's like a pressure cooker. They're just... You know what a pressure cooker is? And so they're whispering. I don't think he's a good man. I think he's leading people astray. Can you imagine what the table conversations were? Because these are the people who are asking questions, because all these people are gathered together and they have these pitched tents that they're inside Jerusalem walls or outside Jerusalem walls. And this is the conversation that's happening, because he's telling them that they're asking these questions. Hey, maybe this is who he is. Maybe he's a good man, or maybe he's just leading people astray. Now, is it wrong to conclude that Jesus is a good man? Is it wrong to conclude that he's just going to be a good person? Listen close to what I'm telling you. Simply saying that Jesus is a good man will make you want to be like him. Concluding that Jesus is a good man will make you want to follow him. But just by saying that Jesus is a good man will end you up in hell. He's not just a good teacher. Listen, there are people who study this book simply because it teaches good morals. Good morals will end you up in hell. You can change your behavior. You can stop sinning and trying to be a better person, but you can still try to be as good as you possibly can. But when you stand before God, your goodness and your morals and your values, simply because you thought Jesus was a good man, Jesus will say, depart. I never knew you. Now, this other claim, people are saying he's leading people astray. Do you understand that when people say he's leading people astray, this is a dangerous claim? To be able to say that Jesus is leading people astray actually is a capital offense in the Jewish law. So when someone is saying, if they're making this accusation, it is a legal claim that they're making. According to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, if you're taking notes, you can write that down. You can go back and look. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 6, there is a standard that says if a person is a prophet and claims to be saying these things to people and they are wrong, it says they are to be killed. This is why in John chapter 5, when Jesus actually heals the man who's laying on the mat, and remember what happens when Jesus heals him who's laying on the mat? He tells him to pick up his mat, and then he tells him to walk. And then when the Jewish people ask him, hey, what are you doing? Why are you taking your mat up? He shirks the responsibility off and puts it up on Jesus. He says, no, that man's the one who told me to do it. Because in John chapter 5, the issue is not that he's just picking up the mat. It's because someone else told him to break the law. And we get it right back here again, where some people are saying, I think he's leading people astray. Do you think that even today, some people think that you're out of your mind and you're following a cult? Listen, I've heard people in our membership interviews, and we sit and we ask them about their gospel story. I will hear people say, my family thinks I'm joining a cult. And listen, I've heard that many times. Let me just clarify to you and to the world. We are not a cult. Because we believe there are other churches who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not think that we say, hey, let's all go buy up a subdivision and let's all live on the same street. That would be weird. I'm glad that we all don't live on the same street. Right? Sounds like, I don't know about Pastor Byron, but... But the reality is there are people here, there's questioning of who he is. This is the background. So when Jesus comes on the scene, there's people who don't know who he is or asking questions, and he's performed wonderful miracles, because remember John 20 tells us these things are written so that we could see the signs and believe in who he is. So I'm asking this question. Are you in this group? Some of you sitting here this morning, Some of you are students, some of you are kids, some of you are adults. And you have questions about this Bible. If it's even reliable. If it's even true. Some of you have questions to see if this whole thing is made up or not. If this is you, do not be like these people and just mutter about your questions in private. Seek us out so we can sit with you and show you the historical reliability of this amazing book. This is not like the Advocate or the Times-Picayune or some great commentary or some wonderful news anchor person. This is backed by thousands of manuscripts that prove its truth and its reliability. The archaeology substantiates this. The evidence of the resurrection outweighs any other historical event in the world. So I'm not standing up here passionate about something that's just a possibility. I'm here because I believe that it's true. It's changed my life. And I want you to understand, if you're in the spot of despising him and questioning him, let's answer your questions so that you can be the point, like Lee Strobel was, who was an atheist who sought out to question, and he had a point of faith that he had to say, I either have to deny what's already true or either I'm choosing to believe in Jesus. And that's what I want you to see. I give you this book, The Case for Christ. If you've not read it, if you've got questions, pick it up, read it. It is Lee Strobel, who was an editor for the Chicago Tribune, whose journey was to try to disprove his wife's newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And after his two-year journey, he came to realize that the historical reliability of Jesus far outweighed his questions, and he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Ask your questions. We're not a church that we shush you with your questions. Your faith doesn't have to be blind faith. Your faith can be intelligent faith because rooted in the truth and the solid teaching of who this is. So if you're in this, don't wrestle privately. Come to us. We will not mock you. We will walk you through and pray that God will open your eyes to see the glorious reality of who he is. Now, very quickly, we move from the beginning of the feast to the middle of the feast, where Jesus then now steps out in public and he begins to teach and challenge. I want to show you two groups very quickly, and then we're going to come back and pick those up next week. But if we pick up in verse 14, Jesus is going to circle back around and we're going to see a couple of those groups who were there. We talked about the Jewish leaders, we talked about Jesus' brothers, and we talked about the Jewish followers. We're going to see the Jewish leaders once again who are going to be confronted head on with Jesus, and then we're going to see the Jewish followers as well. And the Jewish leaders have some questions for him because they begin to hear Jesus teach and they can't understand how he has such authority. Look at the passage of Scripture. In verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews, it's the Jewish leaders, therefore marvel, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Now understand the background here. If you're going to be a rabbi within a Jewish synagogue, or especially going to be at the temple, their system was you had to have someone who has taught you from the rabbis of what has been taught before. But when Jesus gets up, he doesn't stand up and say, hey, Rabbi such and such says this, or Rabbi such and such says that. Jesus stands up and says, and God says this. Because what Jesus does, he puts himself not on the level of a rabbi, he puts himself on the level of God. That's why when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' way, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Because in Jesus' claims like that, what he's saying, if Jesus makes a claim to say, I say to you, he's putting himself not on a rabbi level, he's putting himself on the level of God. And this is why when Jesus teaches at the temple, he's walked up there privately, because he knows if he goes with his brothers, they're going to mock him, they're going to make fun of him. And so he goes at the right time, because it's his agenda, it's God's will for him to stand up, and now he's beginning to teach. And the Jewish leaders who despise him, who's wanting to know where he is, and they're looking for him, it's like Jesus automatically just shows up and he starts teaching. They're like, wait a minute, that's the guy we're looking for. How does he have such authority of teaching in this way? So the Jewish leaders who denied him now have questions for him. What's their question? And how does Jesus answer? They question how he has this authority. And notice Jesus' answer. Jesus' response has two things. Jesus' response has two indictments for them. Listen close to the text we're about to read. The first one Jesus says, I'm going to paraphrase it and then we're going to read the text. Jesus says, if you were seeking the will of God, and if you knew God, you would know my teaching is from God. So Jesus is indicting them that they, although they have a religious system, they don't know God. They talk about God, they read passages about God, but they don't know the God that they're talking about. Look at the text. So Jesus answered them, verse 16. Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my authority." Hear what he says. Jesus says, if you were seeking the Lord's will, you would know that I am teaching from God. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, you don't know him because you don't know this teaching. But if you knew him, you would know that what I'm teaching came from him. It'd be like when you're listening to someone who's speaking truth, your spirit says, yep, that's right. Yep, that's right. Yep, that's right. If you're a follower of God. But if you're a follower of God and someone stands up and teaches something that's not right, the Holy Spirit in you says, nope, that's not right. Nope, that's not right. Right? Okay. Because the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He's our helper. He's the one who wants us to be able to bring God glory. And if teaching doesn't bring God glory, the Holy Spirit within you would say, no, don't listen to that. So what Jesus is saying to them is, you don't know God because my teaching is from him. And if you actually knew the one that was over the law, you would know that I am here teaching from God. Second thing he says to them, he indicts them because they're the teachers of the law. But they themselves are breaking the law. Here's the people who denied him, who are questioning him. How do you have this teaching? So Jesus confronts them. Notice what he says in verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Whew! We have the phrase called stepping on your toes. You claim to be a keeper of the law, but yet you don't keep the law. And then Jesus tells them exactly what they're breaking, because what does he say after that? And why do you seek to kill me? Does anyone like to think about there might be a commandment of something like that that says, do not... Oh! So Jesus is saying to them, they're questioning him. They're so bothered that his teaching and his works are calling people out of their religious system. And Jesus is saying, the problem is you don't even know God. And the problem is you're just a religious person and you're not even keeping the law that you're holding other people. Why? Because you're seeking to kill me. By the way, the commandment says don't kill. I would just love to have been in the room. You just to see the responses. So Jesus challenges him. So Jesus takes it a little bit further. He challenges them because they're asking questions. They say, well, I would think that Jesus would be a little nicer than this. Jesus is not a wimp, all right? Jesus is going to call them out on their sin because he's not here just trying to put them down on the ground. Because, listen, in order for someone to be saved, they have to realize that they're sinners. We can't pet the sin and say, oh, it's okay. No. We call them out and say, we're lawbreakers. Every one of us are lawbreakers. We see what Jesus is saying here, but every one of us is unholy, unrighteous. None of us can be able to keep it. And so we're just like that. You say, you got me. I'm a lawbreaker. Yeah, I've been a liar, thief. Yep, hadn't seen things I need to see. So you say, oh, God, we're all lawbreakers. We desperately need you. And that's what the point was here, is to help them to realize their religious system wasn't saving their soul. And so Jesus moves on. He brings it out to them because he knows why they're so hot against him. He's going to bring back the story of John chapter 5. Let's read the text again. Verse 21. Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Now that one deed is John 5. And how do we know he's going to talk about that? Because in the next few verses, the John 5 story is where the man is laying by the pool. He's on his mat. He's been there for years. Jesus comes by and says, get up, take up your mat, carry your mat on the Sabbath. And they're upset because he's healing on the Sabbath, and then making the man work on the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, you're so upset over one thing. And so Jesus calls him on it. Look at the text. 21 again. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not as from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Does anybody say hypocrisy? If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Understand the logic that's here. You're cutting off a portion of one's body so that they can actually fulfill the law, and yet I am making the whole person well. And you're upset for me making this whole man's well when you're saying, I'm breaking the law. Does anybody see the logic of Jesus here? You're claiming that I'm a lawbreaker, Jesus is saying, but yet you yourselves are doing the same. And so Jesus says, your religious system, that you're asking questions about me, you're so wrapped and set in that religious system that you're missing the Savior in front of you. And so Jesus says, don't judge, verse 24, by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What is Jesus saying? Judge with the right judgment of what he's teaching, if it is true, if it's in line with the law in regards to what they're speaking against. Now, how did these Jewish leaders respond? You think, did they say anything back? John tells us in verse 25 and 26 their response to Jesus' indictments to them. Because they despise him, they're asking questions, and now Jesus, we see the response of the people. The people, remember, it's not just Jesus and the Jewish leaders. He's at the temple where the Jewish crowd is. So Jesus have this conversation with these people, and all these other people are listening on, and so they see the responses, and John records it for us. It's like the fly in the room to get the response. And how did the people say, the Jewish people responded to Jesus' statement? Look at it, verse 25 and 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, wait, is not this the man whom they do seek to kill? And there he is speaking openly, and they say what? Nothing to him. You get it? Jesus has challenged them, and they no longer have any questions. They are dumbfounded. He speaks with authority. They've called out in their sin, not just privately, but in front of all those people, and they can't say one thing back because they know he's right. And they want to kill him. It doesn't bring them to sin. Listen closely to me. When someone is confronted with sin, it either causes them to run to Jesus or run from Jesus. The gospel shows us our hatred for God, our sinful spot, but the wonderful forgiveness of a Savior. Now, very quickly, I want to show you the Jewish people's response. And we're going to come back next week because I want you to see it more. But I want to just show you. Here's a picture. You've got Jewish leaders who hate him. You've got Jesus' brothers who deny him. And you've got some Jewish people who are there beginning to ask more questions, wondering who in the world is this person of Jesus Christ? Some question him. But here's a good thing. Some will believe because look, what do some of the people think? Go back to verse 20. After Jesus is telling them that you're trying to kill me as he speaks to Jewish leaders, what does some of the crowd say? You have what? A demon. Meaning, you're out of your mind. But then you get to verse 25, and some of the people, or 26, are beginning to question, think maybe, just maybe, he might be the Christ. And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Some are questioning. Maybe he is. But then notice verse 31. We'll come back to that paragraph next week, but I want you to see this. Yet many of the people believed in him because they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Please hear this context. I want you to get the background. I don't want you to miss the setting of this. This is a hostile environment to stand up and say, we believe in Jesus. The Jewish leaders have told the people that they want to find Jesus to kill him. There are people who are there who are questioning who he is. Some think he has a demon. But imagine that some of those very same people could be your family and your friends. This moment for this particular person has to be able to have the courage. What if these people had friends and family who were actually sitting at the Feast of Booths over dinner and they had a conversation and your family says, he's got a demon, but inwardly you're saying, no, it can't be. It's going to take courage to be able to stand up and say, he's the Christ. What if you're sitting at that table and you're having a feast and you're sitting here having a conversation and your family member just says, I just think he's a good man, but inwardly you say, no, he's got to be the Christ. But then you're sitting there with your family And maybe one of your family members actually might be one of those Jewish leaders who want to kill him, but yet you're thinking, no, he's got to be the Messiah. It's in this moment that what has happened in secret and the muttering of conversations that happened in verses 10 and 11 is no longer in private. Hear what I'm about to say to you. You cannot be a follower of Christ in private. It's personal, but it's never private. It is a public profession of Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And these people stand up and say, regardless of what you think, regardless if I will lose my life, because it could be that the leaders, if they want to kill Jesus, guess what could happen to them? But they stand up and say, I believe. And I'm challenging you this morning, as I challenged you from the beginning, acknowledge where you are. If you have despised him and you've said out loud that you hate him and now you think that God can't forgive you, then you have a small picture of an amazing God. Because he still can forgive you. Maybe you've had a moment where you have questioned him, you've denied him, but today in this very moment you reach the point and you're saying, you just feel the Spirit of God stirring in you and you say, today I want to say I believe in him. Then I challenge you today, draw the line in the sand, let the old man die, let the Spirit of God come into you and give you new life and say, I believe. I don't care if you're 7, 67, 77, 87, or 107. You've got oxygen, then respond to Jesus. Teenagers, students, if you're here, you've got questions. And you're wondering if all this is just a makeup facade for weak people. I am telling each of you, whether you're a teenager, whether you're an adult, do the work. Look at the research and see that what we're talking about is not just a man who was a religious leader, who was a good man. We're talking about a man who died and who rose again and can give you life. Will you be like these people and stand up and say, you can say he's a good man, you can say he's out of his mind, you can say he's a demon, and you can deny him, but today I say, I believe. For some of you in this room, some of you watching online, it's the first time that you need to come to that point, and you need to decide today, say, I'm choosing Christ, I'm surrendering to Christ. And if you do that, you need to let us know. Don't walk away, just have this little private, oh, I became a follower of Jesus. No! You say to the world, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And let them know. Let them see. Let them hear. Because the world denies him, despises him, and questions him. And as the old saying goes, what will turn people away are people who claim to be Christians and are not. But what will turn people to Christ is people who claim to be followers of Jesus and really are. Let's be a church that declares his great name. And maybe in the past you have said that you've believed in him, but you've been a private, closet, quiet, passive follower of Jesus. When Jesus called his apostles to follow him, he didn't keep them hidden in some kind of wagon where nobody saw them. When he said, follow me, it meant get in the trail and follow after my steps. Look like me and be like me. It's time in 2021 that we be followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you as we jump back in John's gospel that we see where people had the same responses in your day as the same responses that people today. Some deny, some despise, some question, and by your grace, some believe. God, you see every heart that's in this room and every person who is watching online. You know where they are spiritually. You know whether they're just playing the game or whether there's been true surrender. God, I cannot save one soul, but you can. And so today, God, I do pray and ask you, if there's anyone who's here today, anyone who's watching, who has just denied you because there's been some hard things in their life, oh God, I pray that today that they would surrender and let you be the God who can heal the wounds. For those in this room and those who are listening who have denied you, they've acknowledged your historical truth of you as a person, but they have denied you as being the Savior. But today, God, through this message, through the worship time, your Spirit has convicted them and that you're drawing them. Then, God, I pray to give them faith that they would surrender to you and say, I no longer deny, I choose to believe. God, I pray that today there's those that's here that have been questioning, and by God's grace, they may still have questions and they need those questions answered. But in this moment, they're saying, I believe he is the Christ. And so today, God, I pray you'd help them to draw the line in the sand and they would surrender their life to you. God, save souls today. God, I pray for believers. Those of us who've said that we are followers of Jesus Christ, but we have been hiding in the crowds and not standing up even when our friends or our family or neighbors or co-workers who are opposed to Jesus. Lord, let us be like these people right here in this last passage that we read that stands up and says, we believe he's the Christ. So God, I pray today you move in us, challenge us to be people who are bold for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand, we'll respond. There'll be people here to receive you. If you need to respond, you need to make an altar out of this stage, feel free to do so. If you need to make an altar out of your chair, you do that. The song is called Be Thou My Vision. We're talking about following Christ. Let's sing this as a prayer to say we're following him and he is our vision. But if you need to surrender today, come. Lay your life down for Jesus. If you've got questions, come. Let's pray that God answers those questions. We'll be here to receive you. If there's your heart's heavy with other things, you come today. And let's let God meet you. If you've got some of those wounds, you need God to heal. And let God heal those. Acknowledge them. Stop trying to cover those up and let God bring the healer to you. You respond as we sing.